It says a lot, but one of the things that Peter is ultimately saying is he's saying, listen, we saw Jesus transformed. We saw his humanity be pulled back and the glory of his sonship as the Son of God be revealed. He goes, we saw that, but you guys actually have something that's better than my incredible experience. And that is actually the prophetic word. What Peter does here in this particular passage of Scripture is he de-elevates human experience. And he elevates the truthfulness of God's Word. He says this is prophetic, and this has not come from people's interpretation, this is no myth. This is ultimately God's holy Word that was given to us through the power of His Holy Spirit, written through human authors. Well, 500 years ago, the Reformation brought the Bible to the public. It was a civilization-shaping event that recovered the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it also helped form the principles of religious freedom that we enjoy today. Also, it helped form the right to the liberty of conscience that we enjoy today, and a host of other positive aspects of Western civilization that you and I kind of take for granted. Unfortunately, though, today in Canada, the Bible is hardly in the front of people's minds. Even its historical influences is largely ignored. Few look at the Bible and few consider its message for themselves. It's dismissed as a strange old book full of contradictions and fables. Even many professing Christians don't engage in Bible reading regularly. I know you can prove anything with statistics, but apparently less than, I think it's 10% of Christians within Canada read their Bible every day. I'm not guilt-tripping you. It's just an interesting statistic considering Christians claim that this is actually God's very word. Now, considering these realities, we are going to be getting into a brief series called The Greatest Book for the next 3 weeks. So I'll be doing this message, and Mark will be doing the second, and I'll end it off when I come back from Toronto. Our association of churches actually across Canada, we have about 500 of them, and they are all focusing on this theme of the greatest book. Obviously, that's the Bible, in celebration of the 500th year anniversary of the Reformation. And today, we are looking at the question, why we believe the Bible. Now, many of us are convinced that this ancient book is God's Word, but I'm sure you've had the question asked to you by someone who doesn't share your faith. Well, why? Why? Give me some good reasons. Now, there are many ways to answer this question, but in the time today, I just want to look at five reasons, plus one bonus one, but five reasons that I'd like to focus on, and they are as follows. The first one is the reliability of the Bible, meaning that what we actually have is what has been preserved from the original. It's accurate, it's accurately preserved. Number two, I want to look at the historicity. That's just a fancy word for historical authenticity, that what it actually reports did take place in time and space in history. The third thing I want to look at is the prophecies of the Bible, its ability to foretell and its track record for foretelling events in human history. And then I want to look at the coherency of the Bible, how it harmonizes as one message about one God and one way of salvation. And finally, we're going to look at the potency of the Bible, its power to affect not only individuals, but whole civilizations. Now, I know that each of these aspects can fill volumes, but this is just a summary to encourage you who already believe the Bible as to real reasons why you can trust it, and to encourage those of you who have not yet trusted the Bible to consider it for yourself. This thing wasn't buried in a corner somewhere. It has been the centerpiece of Western civilization and well preserved. So, I have to just give, I don't even know if it's an apology, but maybe a bit of a preamble. This is not an exegetical expository sermon. And I won't ask for your forgiveness for that. It's a topical one, because it has to be, because of the nature of the topic that we're dealing with. Okay, so please don't think Jay's lost his mind. He's not doing verse-by-verse preaching. I'll do verse-by-verse preaching again later on. But the topic demands this. So, let's pray, shall we? Father, I want to thank you so much for the joy it is to be able to enter into this topic today of why we can trust your holy word. I ask that you would give me the right words and the right clarity, and that you would help us to understand and see the truth of what is being presented, and give me the right attitude as I present it as well too. Lord, we all sit underneath your revelation. You are God, and we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so let's look first at the reliability of the Bible. Now, there's a very, I like him. I don't know if he's famous or not, but he's a wonderful pastor, teacher. His name's Vaughty Baucham. Anybody know who Vaughty is? Okay, a few guys well aware. He says this of the Bible, and I'm going to quote him. It is a reliable collection of ancient historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report supernatural events in fulfillment of specific prophecies and claim that their writings were divine rather than human in origin. Now, I should have put it up there, but I think that's probably the best definition of the Bible I've ever heard in my life, as well as a beautiful summary defense for why this book actually has weight to it and should be read and understood. So, the first thing though, then, how do we know it's a reliable collection of historical documents? Well, historical scholars apply what is called a bibliographical test. There's a million-dollar word for you this morning. And it's applied to any ancient document, not just the Bible. But it's a way to test the accuracy of any ancient document, the transmission of any ancient document. It considers, on one hand, how many manuscripts do we actually have, how many manuscripts are available, and the amount of time between the original writing and the copies that we actually still have, the copies that exist still to this day. So let me answer the first thing. How many manuscripts that we have in the New Testament? We have 5,600 ancient Greek manuscripts. Now, those are segments or copies of the whole thing. What's really interesting is if you include manuscripts of other ancient languages like Syriac, Ethiopian, Slavic, Latin, Coptic, and Armenian, there's over, get this, 24,000 copies of the New Testament. Now, I know that probably doesn't mean anything to you, but you have to understand that completely dwarfs every other ancient manuscript. I'll give you some comparisons in a moment. Now, how much time now? Okay, so that's how many manuscripts we got. Got a whole bunch. How much time between the original autographs, what was originally written, and the actual copies that we still have that exist to this day? Well, the New Testament documents were written before the close of the first century. So they were written sometime between 50 AD and 100 AD. Our earliest manuscripts date back to 130 AD. That is only a 30 to 80 year time gap between the original autographs. Now, you might think that's long, but in this particular discipline, that's like a second. Here's why. To put this in perspective, in regards to this criteria, there's no other ancient text that comes close to the reliability of the New Testament. So remember, how many copies of the New Testament? 5,000? Okay, so here's the best comparison that we have. Homer's Iliad. Anybody read Homer's Iliad? Great writing, right? 1,800 copies. Originally written 800 BC. Earliest copy, 400 BC. What's the time gap there? 400 years. You see the difference? But nobody really doubts that that's what Homer wrote. Or then we have Caesar's Gallic Wars. We have 251 copies. Versus how many in the New Testament? 5,600. It was written probably around 44 BC, but the earliest manuscripts are 1,000 years later. Sorry, I am rounding up. 955. But that's a lot, right? So what we see here is clearly the New Testament is in a category all by itself. There's no other ancient document that touches it. Now you're probably wondering, okay, well, that's New Testament. What about the Old Testament, Jay? Well, in the Old Testament, we actually have 10,000 manuscripts, and our earliest copies dates back to 250 B.C. That is about 150 years after Malachi wrote in 400 B.C. That, again, is an incredibly narrow time frame. So the Old Testament is in a class of its own when we look at ancient manuscripts. So here's what we've got to look at. If we're really going to say, well, the Bible's not reliable, historically speaking, bibliographically speaking, then it would be very, very illogical and hard to think of any other ancient document as reliable either. You couldn't trust anything. You would need to dismiss the reliability of every other ancient document. Plato, Aristotle, Caesar, Homer, and many, many others. You study that in university? Well, if you don't think the Bible is reliable, you can go up to your professor and say, I'm sorry, none of these texts are reliable, I just don't want to read them. So much for classical antiquity. It just gets eviscerated. So I want you to well, let me just say this before I say this. For all intents and purposes, we have an accurate, well-preserved collection of ancient documents in the Bible. Now, really, the fact that we have a reliable ancient document that has been transmitted mostly by hand, guys, through the hands of imperfect people over the course of some 3,500 years, that reflects the miraculous. Remember, at one time, this thing was written on animal skins. And I don't know about you, but have you ever... Oh, maybe I'm dating myself now. Remember when you did something bad in school and you had to write on the chalkboard? Like 500 times? I will not do that thing anymore. And if you made a mistake, what would happen? The teacher would come over and erase the whole thing again, and you had to do what? You had to go back, right? This is human error. You wanted to get out of that detention. And yet we have this incredibly well-preserved ancient document, which has been preserved for us 3,500 years. So I want us to be confident that what we have in this particular book is the original message of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus as the centerpiece of the message. So it is reliable. Now, what about historical? Because this is where we get into problems, right? Because the book reports supernatural events on the stage of history. So is it historically authentic? Please turn with me to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, verse 19 to 29. Now, Acts was written by Luke, our favorite author, right? And what Luke does in Acts chapter 26, verse 19 to 29, is he records the Apostle Paul's testimony before King Herod Agrippa, who ruled over Judea as a client king from 41 to 44 AD. Now, that's well attested also in antiquity. Paul explains how he had become a Christian. And while he's doing that, there's a governor there. His name's Festus. And he cries out in this particular section of Scripture, Paul, you're out of your mind! Your great learning is driving you out of your mind! Which is really interesting, because Paul's opponents knew that he was a very well-educated man. But when he started talking about Jesus and the resurrection and his conversion, they said, well, you're nuts. Look at his response in verse 25 and 26. But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for none of this has been done in a corner. Isn't that interesting? You see, Paul is appealing to the client king, Herod Agrippa, saying, you know the events that I'm talking about Jesus took place because, by the way, it hasn't been done in a corner. He's not explaining or defending an ideology. He's actually defending an event that Agrippa knew very well, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, he didn't believe it. But he couldn't deny that it actually happened. Now, here's the contrast. You see, unlike many other faiths which speak in mythological contexts, the Bible repeatedly refers to events, places, people, and customs which help make it verifiable. To date, listen to this, we have some 23,000 archaeological digs that affirm the Bible's reports, and no archaeological dig has disproven the Bible's account. Now, if you're like me and you like to read the news, just recently, it was about 2 months ago, the National Post put out an article about a dig that had discovered that the Canaanites weren't all wiped out in some huge massacre, and so therefore it disproves the Bible. And I looked at this article and I laughed out loud because I'm like, you've got to be kidding me. Come on, National Post, you're better than that. Like, you have just displayed not only ignorance of history, but a complete biblical illiteracy. The Bible never actually says that all the Canaanites were wiped out. If you look at Judges chapter 3, verse 1 to 6, it specifically says that God kept the Canaanites in the land as a test to teach people war. So here you have a national, international, perhaps, news agency saying, look, archaeology disproves the Bible, but they ignore what the Bible actually says about what they're digging up. Yes, see, I laughed at it too. Here's a few notable discoveries in archaeology. Now there's, like I said, there's 23,000. We're not going to go through them all, but I'll give you three. The first one here, Cyrus Cylinder, that was discovered in 1879, and that refers to Persia's great king, King Cyrus, immortalized in the movie 300. Don't see it. Bad movie. But this Cyrus Cylinder talks about his policies and basically lauds him as a wonderful king. And one of his policies was to repatriate the people who were captive in the countries that he conquered and put them back in their countries. Now we remember this is exactly what the Bible says that Cyrus did. And what's interesting is the Bible says it named Cyrus 150 years before he even breathed. So in Isaiah chapter 44, 28, 45, 1, Ezra 6, 3, we see this cylinder recording Cyrus's work in which he obviously destroyed Babylon and he frees the Jews and they go back to Jerusalem. Now the seal doesn't detail all of that, but we see a correlation between history and what the Bible reports as true. And then we have, nobody can miss this, the Dead Sea Scrolls, 1947. Did they come to Edmonton, the Dead Sea Scrolls? No? Well, they were in Toronto. I got to see them. Wonderful. Love it. So cool looking back at a piece of paper that's like 2,250 years old. Anyway, these scrolls date between 100 and 250 BC. And what they do is they show the incredible accuracy of the transmission of the Old Testament. Because before the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the earliest copy we had was dated 1,000 years after they were written. And when we compare the Dead Sea Scrolls in 250 BC to 1,000 years later, guess what we got? A very accurate transmission. Nothing has changed in its meaning. It's beautiful. Now, recently, also, this was 2004, the Pool of Siloam, you'll know that one, it was discovered in Jerusalem, and that was the place where Jesus healed a man born blind in John chapter 9, verse 7. So we've got this other incredible discovery. And then we have, I love it, King Hezekiah's seal impression. They found it in clay in 2009. And if you look at 2 Kings verse 18, verse 1, chapter 18, verse 1, you'll see that Hezekiah was one of Judah's best and last kings, ruling from 716 to 697 BC. It's all there. God's actions and interactions with his people down through the centuries was not done in a corner. The Bible reports events in history, not mythology, not somebody's imagination. And really, the only reason you have to dismiss the supernatural claims is because you dismiss the supernatural. What's very interesting in our culture that becomes increasingly godless, it's not that they become increasingly less spiritual. The interest in angels and demons is on an all-time high. and witchcraft and all these other things. So you really have no reason to dismiss the Bible as mythology when it makes every effort to locate the events it records on the stage of human history, which is interesting because it's not only written by eyewitnesses, but it's also that could either confirm or deny its report. So it's historical, it's reliable, but it's much more than just that. It also foretold events, and it's still foretelling events to come. So let's look at the prophecy of the Bible. Now, the Bible itself claims to be from God, so we should expect it to reveal things that only God could know. There are over 1,200 prophecies in the Old Testament. There's over 550 prophecies in the New Testament. Jesus of Nazareth himself fulfilled over 300 messianic prophecies, including the place of his birth, the kind of rejection he would face, betrayal, crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. Now, it goes without saying, those are impossible to fake. You can't fake that stuff. The mathematicians who have studied this said that, you know, the odds of one person fulfilling one prophecy is 1 to the power of 10 with 16 zeros behind it. I don't know what that number is, but it's awfully big. And Jesus fulfills 300. So you just have to be honest with this information. You don't have to believe it, but at least be honest with it. Now, obviously, this is what critics will do. They'll do this. They'll say, well, we've got to find a way of dismissing the supernatural predictions in the Bible, so this is how we're going to do it. We're going to come up with a theory that claims that editors simply adjusted the text after the event. Because that makes it real easy, right? Here's the problem with that line of reasoning. We still have prophecies that were written 2 millennia ago being fulfilled today. So sorry, nobody's edited those things. The Bible claims that Israel will be regathered in Amos 9, 1 and 13. And what happened? They got gathered back into their homeland, much to the dismay of the other countries who surrounded them. And then we have more prophecies like the rise of many false Christs, the hatred of Christians the world over, so on and so forth. Matthew chapter 24. So we have prophecies being fulfilled today that were written 2,000 millennia ago. Again, nobody's editing those copies unless you got a time machine. Anybody got a time machine? God does. No, I'm just joking. So the prophecies of the Bible show that there's a divine mind at work. And what's really amazing, I love how honest God is, because the prophecies of the Bible actually add a falsifiable dynamic to the Bible. The Bible offers its own falsifiability, if that's a word, I don't know, I'm just making it up. But it's a way to either confirm or deny it by what it says, because if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 18:22, you don't have to go there, but this is what it says. It says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. So by its own standard, the Bible gives you a way of telling whether or not it is prophetic and divine in nature. Isn't that amazing? I think we should be amazed. You see, it's not just merely a human book. And even its composition shows the fingerprints of divine. So we've got reliability, we've got historicity, we've got prophecy, and now we've got coherency. The scripture's unifying themes, like all the way from Genesis to Revelation, its core message coalesce in 66 books, 40 different authors, composed of over 1,500 years on 3 continents and in 3 languages. The complexity and beauty of its very composition is absolutely breathtaking. Probably a better word would be miraculous. As one person once remarked, I like this, quote, "The Bible is the world's first hyperlinked text." It's a brilliant observation. Listen, if you took 40 people today and you put them in a room and you asked them to write independently for just, say, 50 years, they're not coming out with a harmonized message. They're coming out with a mess. But the scripture links and builds and harmonizes over vast amounts of time and people and places. It provides the record of God's interaction with humanity and His chosen people, which shows the need for atonement and points to the Messiah to provide it. And it sets the context for us to understand what sin is and why it's such a big deal, why judgment is necessary, why death occurs, and how forgiveness and righteousness is to be understood and received. And that's not all. In regards to our own experience, it matches, right? I mean, all of us who have lived long enough, we understand we have a conscience. We understand we experience guilt and shame. We understand we have a desire for beauty and honor and truth and love and justice and so on. And I dare may say we even have a desire for that which is transcendent and greater than ourselves. We have a desire to make something that we worship. Whether it be somebody else or ourselves or something, it's just there. And we all understand that if we've got eyes that are open, the Bible speaks to the evil in the world, and it also, if we're honest, speaks to the evil within us. It has an internal coherence and an external coherence. You see, its message is timeless, and it speaks deeply to our human condition. It offers hope in hopelessness, mercy for failures, freedom from guilt and shame, purpose for this life that spills over into the next, and courage in the face of death. You see, good books inspire. Great books influence people. But this book has the power to reshape cultures and life. Which leads me to the next point, the potency of the Bible. We're almost done. The Bible has been the foundational book of Western culture. From the founding of universities and hospitals to sweeping influences in literature, the Bible has touched literally every sphere of Western life. There's a literary scholar named T.R. Hahn. He said of the Bible that it is one with Western tradition because it is its single greatest source. In other words, if you want to understand Western tradition, you need to understand the Bible. What I find fascinating is that we've got a lot of Chinese people coming over here for ESL, and the reason why they want to study the Bible is because they want to understand Western culture. Not necessarily because they're curious about Jesus. What is interesting is to this day, in what seems to be the twilight hours of Western civilization, we still have familiar sayings that are commonplace that come right out of the Scripture. You've heard this before. Quote, it's a sign of the... That's Matthew 16:3. The salt of the... Matthew 5:13. The root of the... Matter. That's Job 19:28. And recently, I think this is a kind of fun one. Oh man, that's gospel. Have you heard that one? My wife, when she used to work in the business world, you know, some of her colleagues and supervisors, and she worked with, you know, like pretty high up there business execs, and you know, they'd be like, well, you know, it's not gospel. And so after a while, she'd be like, are you religious? He's like, no, why? He's like, because you say it's not gospel. What do you mean by that? He goes, well, it's not absolute truth. This led to really good conversations. Anyway, the writings on the Daniel 5:5. He crucified me. It's a bit of a blasphemous one. But nonetheless, it's our parlance. It comes from this book that regardless that the present culture ignores, its echo still carries forward. So it influences culture, but furthermore, listen, this is the only book that foundationally, and I mean foundationally, transforms people. No self-help book can compare to the Bible. And it's seen, especially, in cases of those who stand adamantly opposed to God. And they come at this book with a fury and they break themselves over it and they get transformed. You see, we see this happening over and over and over again. I want to give you a few examples. Like guys like Lee Strobel starts off as an atheist journalist whose journey of faith was recently made into a movie. You guys see it? Case for Christ? Good movie. Worth the spend. Number two, David Wood, atheist sociopath who tried to kill his dad. And now he's one of the best apologists, especially in speaking with those of the Islamic faith. Then we have Nabil Qureshi, a once very zealous Muslim, and then he becomes a prominent defender of the gospel, even to his last dying breath. And then we have Francis Collins, atheist, geneticist, who headed the Human Genome Project and now understands and preaches that science is not threatened by faith, it's actually enhanced. And the list goes on and on and on. You see, the power of the Bible's message that's rooted in history of an all-loving, self-sacrificing God for the sake of his own wayward people has impacted civilizations and people across the globe for centuries. And that is evidence that it's much more than just an ancient book. I'm a big fan of Professor Jordan Peterson, and I'm sure I've said his name here before. And he's, if you don't know who he is, he's a prominent voice for freedom of speech. He's a university professor at U of T, and he's a bit of a YouTube sensation. And he teaches the psychological impact of the biblical narratives. Really good series, by the way, very insightful. But let me just say what he says. He says this, quote, about the Bible. It's really interesting that it turns out a book is more durable than stone. It's more durable than a castle. It's more durable than an empire. It's interesting that something so evanescent can be so long-living. And then he goes on to say, quote, we don't understand why these stories had such an unbelievable impact on civilization. He's writing from the perspective of a man who does not submit to Jesus Christ. He just recognizes that the Bible's powerful. That's all he does. He's not in the kingdom, okay? He's on to something. But as brilliant as Dr. Peterson is, his statements about the Bible do not hold enough explanatory power. Listen, a book that has outlasted kingdoms over the course of human history, a book that has had such an unbelievable impact on civilization and on individuals, a book that its very composition and transmission reflects the miraculous, shows that it possesses a greater quality than simply literature. It's proven itself timeless and powerful because its origin is timeless and powerful. It's God's book. As Jesus himself taught, Matthew 24, verse 35, quote, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. You see, this book has endured more than 2,000 years of attack, and yet it still stands. People have ignored it, they've dismissed it, they've burned it, they've banned it, and they've slandered it, but no one on the face of planet Earth, no government has successfully undermined it or destroyed it, and no one will ever do it. Because God has put his stamp on it. I remember reading a story of a POW who was in a prison camp, and his officer who would torture him would use the pages out of his confiscated Bible to wipe his bum after he went to the bathroom. Eventually that guy got saved. See, you can mock God's word all you want, but he will hold on to it and he will propagate it and he'll get you in the end with it, in a good way. So, I hope these reasons encourage you to consider the Bible as God's word. It's reliable. It's historical. It's prophetic. It's coherent. And it's incredibly powerful. But I got to be honest with you today. None of these are why I believe the Bible. I just have to be honest. I don't believe the Bible because of any of those reasons. The reliability of it, the weight of the archaeological evidence, the prophetic nature it shows, a divine mind, the complexity and beauty of a composition. Yeah, it speaks to our greatest hope and fears, but it's not why I believe the Bible. And here's the bonus reason. The answer for why I believe the Bible actually comes from the Bible itself. The Bible claims that its message is going to be received as either folly or power for salvation. It's either ridiculous or it's precious. You see, God chooses to work through it to reveal Himself, and often He chooses to work through it to reveal Himself to weak and foolish people of the world. I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll end here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 to 21. And this is where we all should just take a humble knee, because no one will ever be able to argue themselves or argue anybody else into the kingdom of God. You could be literally buried underneath an avalanche of evidence, and you could still raise your fist in defiance and disbelief against God, because evidence itself is not enough. Arguments are not enough. So I'm going to read chapter 1 in 1 Corinthians, verse 18 to 21, and we'll make a few comments here. For the word of the cross, which is ultimately the main message of the scripture, is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, now this is God speaking, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. That's basically not just the wisdom, worldly wisdom, but the discernment. It's the knowledge, the logic, the reasoning. I'll thwart it. And then Paul says in verse 20, where is the one who's wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. And he categorizes two kinds of people. For Jews, you can say religious, demand signs, and Greeks, that's all the rest of us, seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, the stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. Now look at verse 24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Why I believe the Bible is because God chose to reveal Himself to me through it. That's the ultimate reason. And listen, when I trust this word and I'm reading through it, do you think that I'm thinking about the archaeological proof, the coherency, the prophecy, and all the other stuff? You think I'm doing that? No, I'm not. The only reason why I'm believing it is because I'm experiencing God through it. Now, it's intellectually satisfying to have all these other reasons why I can trust it. But let's be honest. The only reason why you and I actually trust this word is because God in His sovereign grace saw fit to reveal His Son to you through His word. It's the only reason. As I said before, you could be underneath an avalanche of evidence and you can raise your fist in defiance and disbelief. But the good news is that God actually opens up the heart of even the hardest sinner. The scripture claims that God's word is like a sword. It's like a fire. It's like a hammer. It's a lamp to light my way and brings me life. And as many of you this morning, I've experienced that to be true. That's really the real reason why I believe it. You see, before, this Bible was boring, dusty, and completely unimportant to me. And now it's precious. Explain that. You could have all the facts, but without God's mercy, you will not believe Him. It's not an intellectual issue, guys. It's a spiritual one. So I want you this morning, if you are believing in Jesus Christ, know why the Bible is trustworthy. And know that why you believe it is more than just evidence and reason. God has chosen you in His love to reveal Himself to you through His Word. And so I want you to treasure it and study it and follow it and proclaim it. And for those of you this morning who have not yet trusted in this Word, I pray that these reasons that I've given you this morning will at least allow you to crack the spine of it and to consider the message for yourself. Because in it, you will meet God.